Well, good morning, everyone. I didn't get to say hi to every single person, but good morning. Is there someone who would like to pray to open the time? All right, well, I'll pray. Lord, I just think outside how foggy it is. And spiritually speaking, I want to pray that you would blow away the fog, that you'd bring a light and illumination. I want to pray that you would cause your word to strengthen us, cause your word to encourage us, cause it to make sense to us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us in seeing you as our armor, a strong tower, a hiding place, a refuge, a shield, a fortress. Lord, I pray that you would give me help to talk in spite of my own fogginess in this moment. Pray that your blessing would be upon the time, and I want to ask that you help in the discussion time for thoughts to flow and for just for thoughts to flow and ladies to be helped through that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're in Ephesians 6, so I'm going to start by just reading the same verses. I think we've read them the last couple of studies. Chapter 6, verse 10. I'll just read through verse 20, even though we're going to focus on verses 14 and 15 today. Can everyone hear me okay? And if it's not too loud and it's not too quiet? Okay. What? Oh, I thought you had your hand up, Jenny. Sorry. She's like, what'd I do? Okay, Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Last month, we looked at the first part of Ephesians 6:14, which is, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. The belt of truth is the piece of armor that holds in place the breastplate and the sword. And I presented it as representing the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel being foundational for the Christian as the belt is for the armor. In speaking about ancient Roman armor, the breastplate was the piece of armor that was worn over the upper body. And the breastplate provided protection for 4 out of the 5 vital organs. The vital organs are essential for life. They are the brain, which the breastplate doesn't cover, but the lungs, the liver, the kidneys, and the heart. And have you ever thought about where the saying, a broken heart, comes from? Or why the heart is sung about in love songs? Like, don't break my achy, breaky heart. You can think about lots of love songs and the heart. Well, the heart was once thought to be the center of all of our thought processes, as well as the site of all emotion. And in the original language of our Bibles, the liver and the kidneys are also used to refer to the seat of our mind or our emotions. For example, you have in Psalm 16:7, I will bless the Lord. This is from the NASB. I will bless the Lord who has advised me. Indeed, my mind, the original word there, is kidneys. My kidneys instruct me in the night. When the biblical authors use the word heart, it's the place our thoughts and our words originate, as well as our intentions, motives, convictions, and worship. The heart is a place of affection and emotion and reason from which we issue orders to the rest of our faculties. I'm going to give you a few examples. In Genesis 6:5, it says that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Or speaking about the Lord in Genesis 6:6, it says, the Lord regretted that he'd made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. And then you have Ezekiel 11. There's lots of different references, but in Ezekiel 11, it talks about God taking out our heart of stone and giving us a new heart. And that which covers our heart in these verses, that which shields our inner man, is righteousness. I'd asked Matthew one evening, you know, what's another word that you think of when you think of righteousness? What's another word that any of you ladies think of when you think of righteousness? You can just call it out. You have to call it out louder. My ears aren't great. Holy? Yep. John Piper has a whole article, and they overlap. Anyway, continue. Anyone else? Words that come to mind? Righteousness. Okay, redeemed. So, say again. Upright. Yep. Pure. I don't know who said that, but pure. Was it you, Ruby? Oh, it was Cheryl. Well, here's the word that he thought of that came to his mind. He said perfection. And I thought that was a good word. John Piper says this about righteousness. It has the basic idea of conforming to a standard. When that standard is conformed to, and in this instance, we're talking about God's standard. When that standard is conformed to, the behavior and the thinking and the feeling is right. All behavior that is consistently done in accord with God's glory is righteous behavior. So when we speak of Christ's perfect righteousness, this is what we're talking about. He lived to God's standard perfectly, constantly. Perfect love to God, perfect love to others, always. He was the perfect, spotless lamb. I mentioned in the last study that the armor has both an objective sense and a subjective sense, depending how you're looking at it. And when I say subjectively, I'm referring to us, the subject, performing the action in the power of the Spirit. When I say objectively, I'm referring to God's work outside of us, if that makes sense. And commentaries really vary on this issue, objective or subjective. Depending who you read, the breastplate of righteousness could be applied as Christ's righteousness given to the believer, or the believer walking in righteousness. And when we're talking about Christ's righteousness given to the believer, we're talking about imputed righteousness. Another word for this is justification. It is the righteousness, the perfect life of Jesus given to us through faith. That's imputed righteousness, Christ's righteousness. When we're talking about our walking in righteousness as a Christian, we're talking about practical righteousness. And this is the progressive Christ-likeness that's being formed in us. Another word for that is sanctification. And that's an ongoing work of grace in the life of a believer. Does that make sense? So imputed righteousness will result in progressive righteousness. Justification will result in sanctification. If you think about what it is to put on Christ and walk in him, it will result in walking in the truth and walking in righteousness. These are characteristics of Christ, right? This is what it is to walk in the light, and that's a fruit of the work of his Spirit in us. But as I considered these pieces of armor and thought through these verses, I considered the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes of readiness in the objective sense, because it was from this vantage point that I could better see the strength of the protection and defense that the armor provides. Okay, you tracking with me? So the objective sense being that the breastplate of righteousness is Christ's righteousness. So that's how I'm looking at it. 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us, "You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption." So Christ, my righteousness. So in your mind's eye, for those of you who are visual, if you were to take the armor and place the belt over the breastplate, you would have the gospel of Jesus Christ holding in place Christ's righteousness over the believer. Okay, so just before we go further, I want to refresh our minds a little bit about the warfare. Throughout Ephesians, Paul's addressing the context of it when he mentions the following things: the church, the way we think, our desires, communication, anger, work, our relationships, our sexuality, marriage, parenting. He looks basically at every aspect of the life of a normal person and in essence tells the Ephesians what it looks like to actually live out the gospel. And then he lands here telling us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood and to put on the armor of God. And this is because all of the above context that I just mentioned are within the sphere of our relationship to God and relationship to others, and that is where spiritual warfare is taking place. Spiritual warfare is actually a really normal thing. Our opponent will always attack relationship. our relationship to God and relationship to others. And we've been over the nature of the devil in the last couple studies. And the main thing I think that stands out that we read about him in Scripture is that he's a deceiver who's in opposition to the truth. And he's working against the kingdom of God and to see us fall. Everyone hear me drink. This always feels awkward. In John 8:4:4, the devil is called a murderer. It says he was a murderer from the beginning. So back to the vital organs. Stick with me. If you follow the line of thought with the vital organs that the breastplate covers, and remember that we're in combat with a murderer, you can see how essential the breastplate is. You could say that the breastplate of righteousness covers and protects your life, which reminded me of Psalm 121 that says, "The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. He will keep your life." Christ, our righteousness, covers us. And it's his righteousness that is the defense of our heart against the schemes of the devil. And I want to show you that in just a couple areas. There were three areas that the breastplate of righteousness is a defense for us that I thought of while studying. Two of them kind of go together, but I listed it as three. Self-righteousness, accusation, and condemnation. So start with self-righteousness. The devil is called the what? The god of this world. What do all, and this is not a rhetorical question, I want someone to answer this. What do all the false religions of this world have in common? They all have one thing in common. Yes. They're based upon the righteousness of self. So in simple terms, we can earn forgiveness by doing good, by being good enough, working hard, like Jenny said, to be good and do good, earn our way to God in our own righteousness, right? Self-righteousness. So why is that scheme so successful? And I'd answer that like this. As broken people, we have a bent towards self-righteousness because of pride. Self-righteousness denies our need for the grace of God, right? Salvation is the grace of, we are saved by grace, okay? Self-righteousness denies the need for the grace of God. Now, as believers, we're going to say we don't trust in our own righteousness. Right? All of us in this room would say we don't trust in our own righteousness in a salvific sense, meaning to save us. We recognize God's grace and salvation. We would say that, right? But as we go along in our walk, if the enemy can convince us, and it says in Scripture that his deceptions lead astray, okay? If he can convince us that we are better off than we are, we don't see our need. Self-righteousness is deadly because it's grace forgetting. It causes us to not run to him for help. And it causes us to minimize the mercy shown us in Christ and to treat other people likewise. It's there when we say shockingly self-righteous things to our children in moments of frustration with their behavior. It's there when we deal with our coworkers and husbands and one another in ways that have high and unforgiving standards. It's there when we deal with others in a way that is more concerned with and on the lookout for their sin, weakness, and moral failure more than our own. It's there when we compare ourselves to others who we think are more sinful than us, or compare ourselves to those who have a different way of seeing things and feel as though we're better than them. I'm going to read this quote that's applicable. We are all sinners. We are all in the same desperate condition. None of us is better off than any other. None of us is more righteous. None of us is more deserving. None of us has anything to point to that would recommend us to God. We all need to be rescued. Part of the blindness of sin is our tendency to be more irritated by and more concerned about the sin of the people next to us than our own. Because we can be so blind to our own sin and our eyes open to theirs, we tend to see our neighbors as bigger sinners than we are. And when you fall into comparing yourself to another person, you almost always conclude that you are more righteous. And you begin to minimize your own need for grace. The enemy, through deceitful schemes, will work to convince us that we are doing better than we are so we don't run to God for help. And you see how self-righteousness is damaging to relationships and deadly to the soul. Ephesians 2, and I said earlier, it's self-righteousness is grace forgetting. Ephesians 2 calls us to remembering. It says several times in the chapter, and I'll read the sections now. And you were, past tense, dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked. This is what we were. Remember what you were. And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. By nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 11, therefore remember. Remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So again, the enemy working to convince us that we're better off than we are, so we don't see our need, and Christ's gift of righteousness reminds us of it. So you see how this is a strong defense for the heart. We needed his righteousness because we cannot be righteous without him. It's by grace we were saved and are being saved. When I started out in the Christian life, I would hear people say that we ought to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. And I didn't really get it, but I get it better now. Christ's righteousness is also a defense against accusation and condemnation. So what do we want in the Christian life? What do we want? We see so much of our failure and inconsistency. And we can feel like we grow so slowly. We have times where we just feel stuck and we can't go forward. And we wish that we were further along. We want to be better friends, better daughters, better mothers, better wives. And we feel like time is running out to change. We see sin and we're discouraged by it. The devil is also called the what of the brethren in Revelation. Does anyone know off the top of their head? The accuser. You see, you got this flip-flop, I feel like. Self-righteousness is one extreme this way, and then accusation leading to despair is the other way. But anyway, accuser. An accusation is a charge of wrongdoing. And if we're honest, his accusations against us many times are true or have enough truth in them that they're plausible, right? Don't you wish that you could say, I always love unity more than winning. I'm always humble-minded. I'm always gentle and patient. I'm always tender-hearted. I'm never vengeful. I never use my mouth to say something I shouldn't say. I'm never deceitful. I'm always committed to doing good. I always seek peace. We can't say that. So the devil's accusations many times, it's not like they're unfounded. And an accusation leads to condemnation, doesn't it? There's the accusation and then the judgment. Guilty. And it may be so. Guilty. But because of Christ's righteousness, our standing with God is secure. Past, present, future. You know, the devil will take good things and he'll twist them and he'll offer this counterfeit to us. For example, conviction comes from the Lord, right? It's good. And many times this conviction is attended with hope, a hopefulness about it. Accusation and condemnation mimic conviction, but are totally without hope. They and leads to great discouragement. You remember that the schemes of the devil are to draw away from Christ, away from the light into darkness, away from life into death, away from the source of all that's good and true. And his accusations and his condemnation have that flavor. Conviction that's from God will always direct us to Christ. Always. When we are facing accusation and condemnation, it's Christ's righteousness that is our defense. As I was studying this, I stumbled on an article, and this is the opening paragraph of it. It says, "What if you really believed that God is 100% for you? That he not only accepts you, but accepts you fully. Fully because of the perfect person and work of his son. Fully because of Christ's righteousness. What if you believed 100% that your best successes can't earn you any more access and your worst failures can't take any of it away? This is what Christ's righteousness has provided for you and for me. Secured acceptance through Christ. A truth that guards against and repels," this is what Gill says on it, "repels the accusations and charges of Satan and is a security from all wrath and condemnation." Our acceptance by God is not based on our performance. His love for us is not based on that, and our love for others shouldn't be based on their performance either. This provides us with a really beautiful truth, okay? As we are growing in practical righteousness, as we're putting sin to death by the power of the Holy Spirit with faithful effort, as we're putting off the old self and putting on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, as our inner man is being transformed from one degree of glory to another, we are being covered by Christ's our righteousness. Christ is preserving his work of grace within us as it's coming to completion. We are being guarded by God's power through faith for salvation. Jesus Christ, my righteousness, your righteousness, is our appeal before God and is our defense against the devil. The gospel frees us from having to bear the burden of defending ourselves. Christ died for me. You remember that from the last study? Belt of truth. Christ died for me. Because he died for me, I stand forgiven. And because of that, as Ephesians 3:12 says, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Boldness and access with confidence to run always to him. So, in short, the gospel reminds us Christ died for me. And this truth holds in place the subsequent truth that because he did, Christ is now my righteousness. So I want to move now to verse 15. Are you guys tracking with me? Okay. And as shoes for your feet, I should probably read 14 and 15 again. Let me see. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. This verse, okay, it's a continuation of verse 14. I want to go back to the beginning of verse 14 where it says, just mentally, stand. It says stand. In the NASB, more literal, stand firm. This is the third time, I believe, that Paul calls on believers to stand firm. He's emphasizing the need for immovable steadfastness in the face of a relentless and ruthless foe. It conveys that as ruthless as our adversary is, having put on the whole armor of God, we are able to stand, right? To stand firm is to support oneself on the feet in an upright position. It means to take up a specified position or posture. And in context, it conveys the idea of digging in. And I want to connect this with the shoes. So we all know what shoes are. What's the purpose of shoes? Jenny had the purpose of the belt last time. Do you have the purpose of the shoes? What do shoes do for us? Besides fashion, they protect our feet. Ballet shoes, you got all kinds of shoes. Ballet shoes are styled to enable and protect the feet while dancing. You have hiking shoes, running shoes, rain boots. They all have a specific purpose. There's many styles. What we're talking about here is military shoes. Shoes made with battle and conflict in mind. And in terms of the Roman military shoe, it was a sandal that had these nails in the sole of the shoe that would enable them to dig in to various terrain or people, I guess, if they were, yes, I did read that. But, you know, Ms. Cheryl had mentioned the soccer shoes. You can dig in, right? Shoes protect the feet in battle. And in terms of shoes and terrain, just another thought here. I don't go out into my front yard barefoot very often because I know there's spurs in the grass. And honestly, I'll do it, but I don't prefer it. We have a rock garden where our hose is, and I'll go bare feet to get the hose, and I'm slow. And it's incredibly unfortunate. It's really painful. But both those environments, the spurs in my yard or the rocks in the rock garden, they're no problem when I have shoes on because the shoes protect my feet from otherwise painful ground, painful terrain. Remember a few weeks ago, we got a whole lot of rain, and the places in the yard where there was very little grass had a whole lot of mud. And the kids would come up to the house after swinging on the swing, and they had thick mud caked on the bottom of their rain boots. If they hadn't been wearing those shoes, they would have been slipping and sliding all over the place. You get the point, right? When we put on shoes, it alters the foundation on which we're standing by putting a protective barrier between our foot and the surface of the ground. And it remains present wherever I set my foot because it's tied to it. So what is it that we're to tie on or put on as shoes? The verse says the preparedness. I think the ESV says readiness. The word itself is used only once in the New Testament, and it can mean firm footing, but almost every translation renders it preparedness or readiness, which really are both synonymous. To be prepared is to be ready. To be ready is the state of being prepared. So the idea is that the gospel of peace provides a preparedness or a readiness that, metaphorically speaking, can be seen as shoes. And we just went over what shoes do for us. So something I was thinking about was, well, why does Paul say the gospel of peace? You know, why doesn't he say the gospel of Jesus Christ or just simply the gospel? Why does he say the gospel of peace specifically? Well, chapter 2 of Ephesians again is talking about peace between Jew and Gentile. Through Jesus, as believers, we are all one man in Christ. And we have a unity that's maintained through a bond of peace. We have been prepared by the power of the gospel in our lives to live out the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? To love one another in all our differences and shortcomings. So there's a sense, and I guess this would be the subjective sense, in which we have been prepared by the gospel to preserve unity and peace with one another, prepared to take up our cross and follow him in living out the gospel. But all of this is preceded by and dependent upon our peace with God. And that's the lens through which I'm looking at the shoes, like I said before. So why does Paul say gospel of peace? Well, because the gospel gives us Jesus, and he himself is our peace, Ephesians 2:24. I have Jesus. Because I have Jesus, I have peace with God. And that means God and I are no longer at war. The context, remember, is battle. Paul's speaking about the spiritual war in which we're engaged due to our union in Christ. One commentator said this about peace and war: there is no real peace which has not conflict in it. Our peace with God means we're at war with the devil. If we are at peace with the devil, we are at war with God. So the two states of peace and war go together. But because of Christ, I have peace with God. And peace with God in Scripture is reconciliation. Through Jesus, we have been reconciled to God. Talks a lot about this and righteousness in Romans. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And the result of this reconciliation with God is Romans 8:31. What then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? God for us. John MacArthur on this verse, he says, "The gospel of peace is the marvelous truth that in Christ we are now at peace with God and are one with him. Therefore, when our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we stand in the confidence of God's love for us, his union with us, and his commitment to fight for us. The believer who stands in the Lord's power need not fear any enemy, even Satan himself, when he comes to attack us. Our feet are rooted firmly on the solid ground of the gospel of peace, through which God changed from our enemy to our defender. We who were once his enemies are now his children, and our heavenly Father offers us his full resources to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." So we're talking about defense and his presence, him with us, him for us, is a defense against hopelessness and fear. So I want to think for a minute about where we're walking. You with me, Melina? And you have one coming. Okay, where are we walking? So in the Christian life, we'll start with standing. We must stand against the enemy, and we must also walk. Now, Ephesians 4 tells us, walk in a manner worthy. Do not walk in futility of mind. Walk in love. Walk as children of light. Walk wisely. You could say we must stand and stand firm in order to walk. And the Christian life is not without joy, and it's not without times of relief, right? God will offset difficulty with measures of comfort and encouragement because he's the God of all comfort and encouragement. And he sends that comfort and encouragement our way through his word and through his people and things he knows we enjoy. But our journey to heaven, as we know from the context of our verses, is beset with battle and difficulty along the way. So for the sake of drawing this out a little bit more, I want to use another metaphor. Can any of you think of a verse that tells us a place we walk? Not from Ephesians. Would it be King James? Yea, though I walk. What comes to your mind? Through the valley of the shadow of death. So, in a valley, you encounter all different kinds of terrain. Many times there's rivers that run through valleys, so the terrain can be rocky and muddy. It can also be hilly. It can be icy. It can be flat. It can be very dry and desert-like. And the valley that Scripture references is called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Large cliffs on either side. Dark. So if we were to continue to use this metaphor, you could say that our feet carry us through life in this world where we encounter darkness. We pass through hard places. It's required of us to do hard things. We have to pass over slippery ground. We encounter dry times. We have to navigate rocks and make it up over the hills. And as we go, we're engaged in a wrestle against the spiritual forces of evil that want to see us fall. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian must pass through the valley of the shadow of death because the way to the celestial city lay through the midst of it. And in the valley of the shadow of death, the way has become dark and clouded. The enemy is less clear. And I was looking at the fog on the drive here this morning, the horizon, it was all blurry. Less clear. In the midst of trial and temptation, Christian must face his doubts and fears and uncertainties. And trials and difficulties, they're part of the Christian life. They're part of life in a fallen world. They're used to test our faith. We're called to follow him, walk out the gospel. And you know what? We're challenged and we're resisted as we seek to do it. As we seek to put on Christ and obey God and live out the gospel here, the enemy comes at us with all kinds of reasons that we can't really trust God and that we should be afraid. And it's true that there's much to fear if we had no hope and were without God. But we aren't. The gospel of peace has prepared us. Again, from Ephesians 2. Remember that you were separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. We were, as opposed to now. The contrast is that was one time, but now we're united to Christ and we do have hope and we are not without God in the world. Because we have peace with God, we have no need to fear. David said, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. So just as shoes allow us to walk on otherwise painful terrain without fear, the preparation of the gospel of peace allows us to traverse the otherwise painful trials and tribulations of life without fear, because he's made us ready through the gospel by giving us himself. So we are not without hope and we're not without God. He's not only with us, but in us. So where are you at in the valley? I think Milan is not in the valley. Where are you at? Are you in a patch of ground and engaged in the wrestle? Where's your patch? Maybe it's the rockiness of relationships. Maybe it's the uphill climb of faithfulness in what God has given you as you hear voices that tell you this isn't good enough. Have you been knocked over and you're struggling to find your footing? Maybe you're passing through desert terrain and it's dry and it's dusty and you feel thirsty and the enemy tells you that you've been deserted by God. Maybe there's clouds of confusion that are covering the valley and you can't see clearly and you don't even understand what's going on. Maybe you're on dry, flat ground and it doesn't feel too intense right now. But maybe, maybe not. Maybe you're standing in the valley soaking wet from the rain, tired and worn out from the wrestle. You're surrounded by darkness and lies, tied up like a pretzel, and you want to quit. Do you feel hopeless? Do you feel unable to stand on the patch of ground that in God's providence you find yourself? Put on your shoes and dig in with hope. Our hope is found in God's unshakable, enduring commitment to never turn away from us. Our hope is that we have been welcomed into communion with one who will endure no matter what. So do you feel afraid? When David came against Goliath, he knew he wasn't facing Goliath alone. He had confidence. God with him made a difference. There's a very real sense in which our Goliath is standing in the shadow of the Almighty. So we're under fire in the valley, but Christ is ruling and reigning over the valley. His love is deeper than the valley. His grace is stronger than our enemy. God is bigger than the difficulties that seem insurmountable to us. He has adequately prepared us for the battle with himself. So we are to take courage to take courage and take heart, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God. Because each piece provides us with stunning gospel truth that is a strong defense in the fight. Christ died for me. Christ is my righteousness. He is with me. So while we are in this world, the battle rages. The war continues on, and our life is lived every day in the middle of it. It's a war of doubt and faith, of submission and rebellion, of anxiety and trust, a war of wisdom and foolishness, of hope and despair, of allegiance and disloyalty. And our opponent is crafty and set fast to take us out. So we take up the armor and we put it on. We fight the fight of faith. We set our eyes on Jesus and we keep going. So my encouragement to you sisters is keep going and put on the armor, because it is that strong that we can stand. I was going to ask if, I know that there's a number of you here that weren't at the last study, but did any of you make practical application with the last one? And would you want to share about it in terms of fighting the lies of the enemy with the truth that Christ died for me? And that's what we talked about. But if you don't want to, if no one has anything, if anyone has anything else they want to share or offer, that's fine too.
No, I just had a quick thought as far as it was real helpful, all that you shared on the belt of truth, because later on in counseling a sister, I felt like it was very sharp and it was helpful in seeing like, oh, like she's believing lies here. Mm. And even sharing that thought of, you know, did God really say, like, our enemy is the father of lies? And so I was so thankful to have that fresh on my mind to share with her. And so that's why.
Jasmine. You want to take it?
Okay. Yes, I think I remember sharing last time that I was having thoughts, accusations, you know, and I didn't know if it was just like being postpartum or, you know, those intrusive thoughts you can get sometimes. And until you said it just now, I hadn't had any since the last time. Like, it's been a while. And so the Lord has been kind to allow me to have some great time in the mornings in prayer and great fellowship with Miss Annette here. She's been praying with me to just not get lost in my mind, but just put on the belt of truth and just soak my mind with scripture. And so the Lord really answered that prayer. So
anybody else? Were you saying hi, or were you putting your hand up to say something, Elena? I think maybe you're putting your hand up to say something. I'm seeing everyone put their hands up. Does anybody have any thoughts on the breastplate of righteousness or the shoes of readiness that they want to share? Do you guys see how much we come into spiritual warfare in everyday life, if you really think about it, and how important it is and helpful to us? It's in a transforming, being transformed by the renewing of our mind, changing the way that we think about things as they're coming. Being, in a sense, on the defense. Go ahead, Jasmine.
I just had a question about the scripture reference that you mentioned where it says Jesus is peace.
He himself is our peace.
Yes. Which verse was that?
That's in Ephesians 2.
I wanted to just 14. Ephesians 2:14. Okay, thank you.
Yeah. It's talking about peace between Jew and Gentile. He himself is our peace who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. But he is also our peace with God because he is our propitiation. Anybody else?
There is as you were talking, there's a verse that came to mind. Like as you were talking about the spiritual battle, but in Proverbs 28, verse 1, it says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." And what came to mind is how the breastplate of righteousness, when we're mindful of, with the accusations that come, but just being mindful that we have the righteousness of Christ, how that can make us bold in the midst of the spiritual battle. Not to back down, but to have courage to keep going.
Right. That's the intention of the armor, right? To be strengthened, protected, strength. These truths give us, they ought to make us feel empowered. Because God is that big. The God who's with us. He is that big. And these truths are that effective. I think it's hard for us to grasp it, you know? Christ's righteousness. How do you sum that up in two pages? We don't get it fully. But the little bit that we get is sufficient to help us stand, to cause us to stand. And you know how the armor, it says, put on the whole armor, putting on all of this together and stand there for it. It's like, you will stand. That's the outcome of putting on the armor. You'll stand. Yeah, Jenny.
So last week we had a couple over, and the husband was explaining to us how when he was first saved, and for several years afterwards, he was weighed down with this feeling of guilt in doing anything except reading the Word and praying and evangelizing. And he would look at his wife and just think, how can she just be resting and like playing with the kids? And just over time, the Lord has helped him to see that his wife is really resting in Christ's righteousness, and that he was seeking to earn, in a sense, like by his performance, just make himself better in that way, even as a Christian, and that he's realizing that was wrong thinking. But I hadn't until now connected like that with what you were saying about putting on the breastplate of righteousness. If we think of that, we are covered. I think of that we're covered with Christ's righteousness, but even in that kind of scenario, and bear with me as I'm like thinking out loud right now, just putting the pieces together, how if we're wearing Christ's righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, how that we can rest in that, knowing that we don't have to, you know, you connected it with these other religions that you have to work hard, you have to do more and more. And as Christians, the way that look, we would say we don't believe that, but some, especially newer believers, tend to kind of think like, I can't do anything that I used to do in the past. Like anything except reading the Bible is sinful. Anything except, you know, there's a performance-based understanding of like, well, God's more pleased with me when I'm spending X amount of time in the Word, and he's less pleased with me if I'm not, you know, have an hour of prayer a day or whatever it is. We can kind of subconsciously start putting those legalistic rules on ourselves when Christ's if we're wearing the breastplate of Christ's righteousness, it should bring that rest, that we don't have to work to earn God's favor, because we're not any more pleasing to Christ or any less pleasing, as you quoted from that article, that we are fully accepted. And I don't know if all that made sense, but it just kind of, the pieces clicked in my brain when you were talking about the breastplate of righteousness, and that should bring a restfulness and not having to work or...
Yeah. It combats pride.
Right.
Yeah, which is at the root of sometimes that performance thing and treating others, looking down on others, like you described. He look at himself, what he's doing, look at his wife a certain way because she wasn't doing. There's that self-righteousness in that.
But it's so sneaky that you don't even realize that you're caught up in it.
And the devil, his schemes are sometimes so subtle. Like I said, counterfeit. So it looks like the real thing, but it doesn't lead in the same place. You remember how we talked about trajectory? It's like, that's the goal, right? You start in a straight line and you hit it. But if you get nudged just a little off, you don't land in the same place. And some of these schemes have that nature to it. It's just a little slanted, just a little crooked, and you land somewhere completely other than Christ and Christ-likeness. Thanks for sharing that. Anybody else? What about any of the moms? I know you got babies. You don't always get to share. Do you guys want to offer any thoughts to it, to the conversation? Laura? Well, yeah, while you bounce your baby.
Kelsey's backing up.
I'm just very encouraged by it. It's definitely something that I've been struggling with over this past week especially. It does go up and down with babies and all this stuff. Like, just getting through the day without giving into that, like, pride and, like, just those thoughts of, like, forgetting the gospel and forgetting. I was reading it this morning, and I was actually wondering, everything that you spoke about today, I was thinking about the breastplate of righteousness, and I was like, what are we being protected from necessarily? I was like, are we putting on, like, good deeds to protect ourselves from the wrath of God? And it really cleared it up for me that, like, we are putting on the righteousness of Christ to protect ourselves from the wicked one, right? And to protect ourselves from those, that pride and that self-righteousness and that forgetting the righteousness of Christ. And that's just really helpful to me to remember just going about my day-to-day and doing things with the kids and not becoming so self-righteous. Because I think as a mother, too, it's really easy to fall into this, like, way of thinking that, like, I'm doing something amazing here. Like, I'm raising these kids and, like, I'm doing something, like, I'm a superhero, you know, kind of thing. I hear a lot of that narrative, especially for women my age who are moms. It's like, we're super and, like, we're so great and we're doing this awesome thing. It's hard to, like, remember that, like, it's only by the grace of God that I'm alive in Christ right now. Like, it's all Christ. Like, none of it is me still. Like, even getting through a day and my child didn't have a tantrum or something, that wasn't me. Like, that was the grace of God, like, working through me and allowing me to have patience. Like, none of it was my own work. And, you know, it's just the grace of God showing in my child's disposition to, like, those things. It's just easy to forget. And it's so useful to remember to put on Christ's righteousness every single day as my protection from that self-righteous way of thinking. So, yeah, it's just a good reminder. Thank you.
And I like the little short snippets. So, like I was trying to emphasize last study, Christ died for me. I get the whole forgetful thing because I'm just, I can be foggy and caught up, and it's like as much scripture as I have, it doesn't always come to my mind in that second that I need it. I'm confused, or I'm whatever's going on in my head, and I can't think straight. But short, little, powerful truths like this, they come to mind easily. Christ died for me. Christ, my righteousness. God for me, or God with me. You know, there, we can hold on to that and actually do battle with that. Put that on in the moment. It doesn't have to be a long theological dissertation that's going on in our head in order to accomplish it. Bang, 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 you know? I don't even know what a dissertation is, but it made sense in the sentence in my head. I'm like, I don't even know what that is. Something long. Anyone else? Heather V. If you don't have the mic, then women on the who listen later can't hear it.
I really appreciate this too as a reminder. When, and some of you, most of you have younger kids, but when they get older, in a way, I think with teenagers, you've got to keep reminding them too. I mean, I've got 5 daughters, and the youngest is really super emotional, so everything is, you know, drama. So reminding her of those same things, those small snippets, now, you know, back up, let's see what's going on here, think clearly. And she's like, Mom, you always want me to think. I got to be in emotions and all that. But just directing them back to the Word. Okay, what does God's will for you in this moment? And does He want you to be doing this? Should you be doing that? That kind of thing. So that's really important, just to remind them those simple truths. Breastplate of righteousness, got to have that on. Christ died for you. So, yeah.
Yeah, the gospel's powerful.
Yeah.
You know, when starting out, when I would hear people say that, preach the gospel to yourself every day, all of that. It sounded right, but I didn't understand what they meant. And, you know, I get it. It makes more sense now in that sense of how it arms and protects and defends and is a refuge and empowers us to walk the way that we've been told to walk. You know, but because it's really engaging our faith in what God says is true in these realities, spiritual realities. Kelsey. You made it. You have to share something. You might not be here next time. I hope you are too. I'll pray for that too.
Okay. I appreciated the difference that you pointed out between conviction and condemnation, because I don't think I had recognized the difference before in the having hope and pointing to Christ versus no hope. And I see it in specific situations. That's it.
That's it. Yeah, I was talking to a sister kind of recently about how repentance is such a gift. It feels good. The conviction comes, but there's hopefulness to it because we actually have the ability to repent and confident that we are already forgiven, right? And so there's this hope that attends it and this joy in repentance, the outcome, you know, you just feel lighter. But yeah, the condemnation doesn't do that. Accusation and condemnation doesn't do that. Cheryl.
You asked if any of us had anything to say about putting on the belt of truth. And this past month has been filled with many struggles and battles, okay? And the Lord has genuinely helped me to be reminded of his love for me and the truth. You know, in the battle, we call out to the Lord. We ask the Lord for truth, and we remind ourselves of what he has to say, not what the enemy is trying to tell you. And I realized just this morning, okay, in your talking about standing firm, okay, and walking, okay, I can genuinely say that the Lord is my protection. He is my strength, because he has reminded me of who I am in him. And I feel right now as if I am walking on water. Okay. That is all praise and glory, I hope, to our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, the enemy doesn't want us to walk. Remember, we talked, for those here at the study where we talked about what wrestling is, close combat, pinning to the ground. If we can't stand, you can't walk. You don't walk without standing. Then walking on water is even cooler. It's like that's faith, right? That's eyes on Jesus. Yeah. Anybody else? Was that a hand or a scratch? Did you have something that you would like to share? She needs the mic. Well, you scratched your nose, and so now you're sharing.
I don't really have anything other than to just thank you. That was a really excellent study, and just to hear, you know, how it helped the sisters is encouraging to me. And yeah, just a hearty amen.
Oh, thanks, Ruby. Heather, would you like to share something? I know that Heather's been going through Ephesians. She's not the only one. We got to talk about it a little at my house. So.
Okay. I like what you said about the valley of the shadow of death, and that Christ is reigning and ruling in that valley, and his love is deeper than that valley. And that was just a good visual for me, just whether it's discouragement or anything in that valley of the shadow of death, Christ is in control of that, and he loves me deeper than any valley I could go in. I like
yeah.
that.
You know, the ruling and reigning over the valley. We talked about in Ephesians how it repeats that theme of heavenly places and tells us that Christ has been seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He is. And it says that we have been raised up with him and seated with him there. That's neat. Even though we're battling in the valley, we battle from a position of ultimate victory. That's empowering.
Yeah.
Bethany.
No, I just was reminded again, I think we've talked about this before, but just how you were saying how self-righteousness can come up in all these different places, and just reminded again afresh with my children. Yeah, I want my home to be a warm place where there's not this, you know, when they sin, not yes. to take it personal,
yeah,
but to love them and to come with an attitude of we all need the Lord, and just what a difference that makes in how you approach them with their sin and yes. my sin. And so, yeah, just thinking afresh to have that warm, gospel-rich home of, yeah.
Yeah. I had thought about the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the Pharisee... it said that Jesus was telling that parable to those who trusted in their own righteousness and treated others with contempt. I was thinking about how that's really what it, the nature of it, what it does, this looking down on. So even though this Pharisee had all this outward righteousness, there was this coldness and pride in his disposition. And then you have the tax collector who was humble about what he was. And there was more warmth there than this other one. But yeah, the word contempt kind of stood out to me in terms of we can start to do that with other people in thought or in interaction. Treat with contempt out of this self-righteous sort of attitude. Yeah, I want my home to be like that too. So we put on the armor. Would anybody like to close us in prayer? Let's see, if no one volunteers, I'll just call on someone. Milena, can you close us?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we can just dig in it and Lord, just find all these treasures, all these truths that can help us as we try to stand firm, Lord, in you, and as we walk in the different terrains that you have us. Lord, I pray that these truths would just constantly be in our minds. Lord, you are our righteousness. Lord, we don't need to work. Lord, we don't need to struggle. Lord, we need to rest. And I pray you would help us rest. I pray that as the month goes on, we would be able to apply these truths in a practical way. Lord, oh, you've been so good. And I thank you for Leah. I pray that you would give her wisdom in the month to come, that she could just have clarity and liberty as she shares next month. I pray that you would help the different women here and myself come again next month. Thank you for the help I received today. Thank you for the help we all received. Lord, I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.